be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good to see you all.
Everybody doing all right? All right. Just checking. All right. As has been mentioned, we're taking the summer, breaking with our norm a little bit and working our way through a book of the Bible. And instead, we're just kind of answering some tough questions with good news. That's the title of our series, Hard Questions and Good News. I'll remind everybody that two things. One, anytime we break from our norm and we decide to talk about a particular topic or an issue or questions that people have, two things. One, you certainly remember that we're not able to, in a one-off sermon, exhaustively cover it fully the way the Scripture would certainly do that, right? And that's one thing I would say to everybody. But then two, I want to remind in particular, those of us here this morning who've been a part of the church for a long time, maybe lifelong Christians, I would remind you that it's quite possible that the questions, the very specific questions I'm going after, may or may not be the questions you might have about the particular topic, right? Again, I'm going after the questions that those who haven't been lifelong Christians and those who are on the outside and those who are struggling to entrust themselves to Christ, the objections that they have, or there are specific questions that they raise in with regard to who Jesus is or the church or Christianity, which oftentimes are just different questions than questions that we as lifelong Christians might ask about the topic. Which is all to say, just a reminder for you this morning, just check your grids here, that if you're listening through the grid of, I'm hoping I get my questions answered on these, like you may or may not be frustrated because I may or may not be addressing your questions. What I instead would ask you is to take your grid off and instead put on the grid of trying to understand, the difficulties of faith that we are asking those on the outside to consider and to believe and to and trust themselves to. I'm asking you to consider where they're coming from, the questions that they wrestle with, and maybe also think, okay, and that's which is our goal, how would I engage them in those questions, not necessarily with pat answers on, but with good news in the gospel, right? So those are the things we're going after, and this morning the particular question that we're going after is one that probably of all the questions that we're looking at this summer is the one that I've perhaps, just in my own walk with Christ, have wrestled with the most, which is how is it that a loving God could send people to hell? Or another way of saying it for me, as I've wrestled through this over the years, it's the question, how is it that this God who asks me to love my neighbor as myself, and not only love my friendly neighbors, but to love my neighbors who are enemies, who ask me to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me, and who ask me to turn the cheek when one of my enemies strikes my one cheek, or who ask me to go the extra mile in mercy and compassion towards those who might use their power over me for oppressive purposes. Like, how is it that God would call me to that kind of love and yet in the end would send his enemies to hell? Or how is it that God would create me to be a father, a husband, a brother, a friend, a neighbor, and as part of that being that, like, would stir in me these instincts of love and protection and a desire to do whatever it takes, even sacrifice myself so that those who I love and care deeply about would not have to suffer in any way? How is it, or how am I to be okay with God who would then take those, anybody who I would love very deeply and dearly, and send them to hell? Or maybe not even just how do I be okay with that, but more than that, how do I delight in that God? How do I worship that God? How do I celebrate that God? How do I love that God in return? Right, these are the questions that are asked when people wrestle with this sort of thing. And it's a question we're going to go after this morning. And again, there's a variety of ways you could probably go at this question, a variety of passages you could look at. Part of my goal here this morning, and I know this sounds odd, which is why you're going to have to stay with me. Part of my intention is to talk about this morning how the judgment of God is hellish precisely because God is a God of love, which I know just sounds really weird here at the front. But that's what I'm aiming to convey, to prove, whatever, this morning. So if I can get that across, we've accomplished our goal. If you haven't heard that, this might come talk to me afterwards, and we'll try to re-clarify it or whatever. But that's my goal, to talk about how the judgment of God is hellish for the very reason that God himself is a God of deep, deep love. All right? So let's talk about it here. We're using 2 Thessalonians 1. And to launch into this topic here, or launch into this question, we have to do something a little bit uncomfortable here at the beginning. I say uncomfortable because I feel like I'm going to be saying something here that you, well, I don't know if you've ever considered this or thought through this, but this is always an issue for me anytime we talk about hell. And that is, when I look in the Bible, and I look in particularly in the New Testament, and by the way, I've asked a lot of people to double-check me on this, so you can feel free to double-check me on this as well, including my father, who was my pastor for how many X amount of years. I asked him to double-check me on it. But as I look through the Bible, and I look particularly in the New Testament, I am unaware of any place in the Bible where there is mention of this, of a specific place with the name called hell. I was making sure nobody's throwing anything at me just yet. Okay, hear me out. I'm unaware of any place in the Bible in the New Testament where there is specific mention of a specific place with the name called hell. Okay? Now, you say to me, well, hold on a second. Well, how in the world could that be? Jesus talks about hell all the time. Yes, and here's where I'm going to hate to pull the whole Greek and Hebrew card on you, but this is something that gets lost in translation a little bit. When Jesus is talking about hell, which he does more than any other person in the New Testament, he's using the Greek word Gehenna, which itself is a translation of this old Hebrew word, Ge Ben Hinnom, which literally means the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Okay? So when Jesus is talking, when you read in your English translations, Jesus talking about, you know, better it is to have your eye plucked out than to be cast into hell, he's saying better to be have your eye plucked out than to be cast into the valley of Hinnom, which is a very real place in Jesus' day and age. It's not a place out there in some mystical spiritual realm somewhere, or it's not a place deep under the ground in the pits of the earth. It was a literal valley on the west, southwest side of Jerusalem. It was a literal place, the Valley of Hinnom. In fact, it's still there. I was looking at pictures on, you know, Google Images this week. Actually looks like a very delightful little valley. There's like, you know, trails that you can walk through and these groves of trees. I'm told you can sip wine in fancy restaurants on the edge of the valley and look down into this beautiful valley. And so when Jesus says, hey, repent or you're going to be cast into the valley of Hinnom, I would think people today would say, I got no problem with that. It looks like a great little valley, right? So here's the other part, but here's the other thing about the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom actually has a history. These sons of Hinnom, going way back, were non-Israelites, and they made this into a cultic site. And what happened is over time, Israelites, in their perverse idolatries, they took over this site, and they started to use it as a place to worship foreign gods. So they would set up their sacrifice, and they would bow down, they would worship all these foreign gods, and they would do detestable things in the Valley of Hinnom, like burn their children alive as a sacrifice to Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. So it was just known as a place of just detestable, wicked idolatry of God's people. And if you go read in Jeremiah, in numerous places like in Jeremiah chapter 7, it also becomes this place where when Jeremiah is warning the Israelites, hey, because of your idolatry and all your detestable practices, God is going to come in judgment and he's going to cast you into exile. He says specifically, he in the Valley of Hinnom, this place of your detestable practices, he is going to trample you under the enemy's foot. So the Valley of Hinnom became known as a place of God's judgment. Later in Israel's history, you finally had a good king that came along, King Josiah. And as part of his reforms in Israel, he went and we don't know exactly what he did, but somehow he desecrated the valley such that it could never again be considered a holy site where people could go and do their cultic detestable practices. And so instead, it became a place where you threw trash. And sometimes you would burn that trash. And that continued right up until Jesus' day and age. So probably in Jesus' time, you could look down the Valley of Hinnom and see, you know, pillars of smoke, or you would smell trash burning, which is also to say that the Valley of Hinnom also was this symbolic representation of destruction as well, too, which is here the point. And I think this is really important for understanding the way the Bible talks about judgment. When Jesus is talking about the Valley of Hinnom, and which gets translated through the Latin as hell, right? He's talking about this place which is symbolic of both God's judgment and destruction, okay? And the helpful principle here is, you might often hear me, like you probably noticed that I don't preach a lot about hell, because for me, it's a fuzzy biblical concept, but I do think the Bible speaks very loudly and very clear about God's judgment, and I will often talk about God's judgment. And I think that's a much more helpful thing, if we want to understand, topic to look at. You know, I might put it this way. If your mental image of God is this old dude with big muscles and long white hair and a white beard, it's probably not because you were told that in the Bible. It's probably because you've seen the images of, what's his name, Da Vinci's Sistine Chapel, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, over there in Rome or whatever. Somehow you've seen in popular imagery this idea. Sometimes our images of hell are not exactly biblical, but they've come through popular imagery, or they've come through Roman Catholicism, particularly down from the medieval ages. It's much more helpful in terms of getting a clear picture, is to look at how the Bible talks about God's end time judgment. Okay? That's much clearer. And as soon as we do that, here's the thing. You get a broad tapestry of images that the Bible uses to talk about God's judgment. Fire is in our passage. We're going to talk about that. God will sometimes associate it with fire. Fire, which can be, you know, demonstrative of God's anger and his rage. Could be demonstrative of more this purging process that God is going to undertake in his creation, right? You have a precious metal and you want to purge out all of the impurities of it. What do? You throw it into a blazing hot fire and it melts it down and purges out the impurities. So out you come as even more precious, pure metal, right? In the same way that Peter will talk about God coming to purge with fire his creation and purge away all the impurities. Or Jesus will talk about deep darkness as part of God's judgment, which right away, well, how do those two things go together? A blaze and fire, and yet I can't see anything because it's deep darkness. It just shows you that these are symbolic representations of what this judgment is going to be like. It's going to be the absence of light, which brings life and beauty and goodness and richness. Or it's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, sorrow and regret. Part of the reason I chose 2 Thessalonians 1 is because I think it gives us three powerful images for us to consider this judgment. One is the one of fire, which we've already talked about. The second one is of exclusion or banishment. And the third is destruction. So those are the three images we're looking at this morning. Fire, exclusion, and destruction. And again, my goal is to show you how all three of those things, all three aspects of God's judgment are hellish precisely because of God's love. All right, said that already. Let's talk about it. First of all, we get here, as Mike read, verse 7. Really, verses 7 through 9 are the main ones I'm going after. In verse 7, where it talks about the Lord Jesus one day being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know, and so here's, I think, part of the image, or part of the truth that this image of fire is meant to represent about God, is that when he comes, he will be coming as judge and avenger. That he will be coming as the one who will expose all things and as judge, make a declaration of what is right and what is not right, of what is good and what is horribly evil. And then, as he judges that and declares what is right and wrong and good and horribly evil, he will act upon it, and he will purge from his creation all that is not right. And see, before I go too far into that, I sort of just want to say at the beginning, I'm not exactly sure why or even if that particular image of God would be offensive in today's culture. I can understand it maybe 5 years ago, but in today's culture, like, we are very much caught up in a culture in this whole current of exposing things so that they can be judged. Right, you think about the whole Me Too movement or the reemergence of critical theories, critical race theories, right? The whole drive of these things is to expose and to bring to light things that were hidden, things that were swept underground, things that were never judged. Bring them to light so that they may be judged as right or wrong. And then, of course, in our culture as well, too, not only do we want things judged and then say, okay, well, we've declared what's right and wrong, and okay, we're done here, but we want action. And we want those things that are not right removed. Or in a popular culture, we call it the cancel culture, right? We expose things, we name it for what it is, and if it's not right, we want it canceled. We want it out. We want it out of whatever. This is what we saw with Andrew Cuomo, Governor Cuomo in New York this past week, right? Jury declared that he had acted sexually inappropriately towards X amount of women. It was declared, judged, and there was this outcry from culture that he be canceled or that he'd be removed. He'd be removed from a sphere of influence, sphere of power, removed from any participation in governmental affairs of the state of New York. Or if you're an Eagles fan, you may or may not be watching the rumor wheel that the Eagles are interested in this hotshot quarterback from the Houston Texans, Deshaun Watson, who's arguably one of the most gifted quarterbacks in the whole league. We have an opportunity to trade for him. He wants to be traded. We have the resources to trade for him. However, he's also embroiled in a situation now where I think, 20, 30 women have accused him of sexual harassment, sexual impropriety. And so that's all in the process of coming to light. And we're waiting to see if that's going to be judged. But meanwhile, the vast majority of the Philadelphia Eagle fan base has already cast judgment saying, I don't want this guy on our team. I don't want him in our city. Again, as a culture, we are very much animated by this desire to bring to light things, to cast judgment, to declare what is right and what is wrong, and then to get rid of the wrong. in a sense, that's part of the image of God's judgment here. That this is God's creation. He made it. He's never relinquished ownership rights of it. And a day is coming where he is going to at long last judge what is right and not right in his creation. And he's going to get rid of what's not right. Going to purge it, remove it. Which, by the way, if you ask me, that's kind of like the most dominant picture in Scripture of God's judgment. I'm going off a little bit of a rabbit trail here. Sorry, Haley. Stay with me. Haley always points out my rabbit trails. This just work with me here, Haley. But if you just want to understand God's judgment, I think for me, the most dominant theme throughout Scripture is this picture of, in the end, there will be new creation, and you're either in it or you're not. Like, if you think of the end of, you know, eternity as these disembodied spiritual existences in these far off realms of either heaven and hell, you're going to think of judgment in one way or in one particular way. But if you think of the end the way the Bible paints it in the closing chapters of Scripture as this restored earth and this new creation, well, then you begin to see the way the Bible talks very explicitly about judgment is either you're a part of that, you're privileged to be a part of that, or you're out. Or the way the Apostle Paul constantly talks about the kingdom of Christ. And you're either a part of that kingdom, or you're on the outside looking in, or you're just on the outside. All right, rabbit trail's over. Come on, bring it back. You with me? All right, there we go. Okay, but here's this other thing about God's, about this picture of fire that we have to talk about here. You notice who Paul's writing to. He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians who are suffering. Intensely, more different kind of suffering than we ever experience here. Suffering as a result of their commitment to the gospel and that they've switched allegiances. They've switched their allegiance from Caesar and Rome to Jesus and his kingdom. And as a result of that, and as a result of the gospel, they're experiencing persecution, hardship, and suffering. And so Paul is writing to them, and I would imagine Paul feels a little bit of this tension where he's writing to them on behalf of this God who for the time being is choosing to be patient with the oppressors and the aggressors while they unleash their violence against God's people. He's choosing to be patient, choosing to continue to bestow a measure of mercy to them and not just wipe them out on the spot. And yet Paul is writing to his people to convince them that yet he is a God who loves them and who cares deeply and passionately for them. And so basically what he's saying, look, a day is coming where God is going to come in red hot anger and deal with your oppressors and bring relief to you and repay them with vengeance. And I guess what I want to point out is that red hot anger is because God loves his people with a fierce love. I mean, think about it this way. You're sitting on your front porch, you're watching your kids play out in the yard, you know, and all of a sudden a car drives up and out, pops out these teenage punks, kids, whatever, and they start messing with your kids. Knock them over, laugh, and they kids stand back up, they knock them back over, and they're laughing at them, they spit on them, they grab their toys, and they bash them up against the tree or whatever. As you're sitting there watching this, you're probably not just saying, now that isn't very nice. I'm going to have to go ask those young fellows to leave. Or you're not sitting there just sad that, man, so sad. I'm torn up that my kids are having to experience that and go through that. I mean, I wouldn't think you are. If you're, maybe it's just me. I don't know. But I would be feeling this red hot seething anger just coming up. Such it would be getting me off the porch, running to my kids, doing whatever I could to protect my kids and doing whatever I could to get these punk kids away from my children who I love deeply, right? And I think that's part of the image here. The image here is that God, in the end, will have watched long enough while the oppressors and the abusers and the violent men have wreaked their havoc in the lives of the people that he loves dearly, the lives of the people who have entrusted themselves into God, and the day will come when that red-hot anger will overflow, and in his fierce love for his people, he will come, deliver his people, grant relief to them, as the text says, and get the others as far away from his people as is humanly possible, or as godly, divinely possible, if you will. You see that? Can you see, though, part of the point that we're making here, that this fierce, red-hot, fiery judgment is because he is a God of fierce love. We would look at any parent that just sits on the porch and just feels sad for his kids but doesn't do anything. Or the parent who says, you know, whatever. You would look at the parent, you would question, you might question the love that they have for their kids, that they're not getting up and coming to the aid of their kids and getting those other people away from their kids. That's the picture here. God will come in his fiery judgment, deliver his people, and get as far away from his people and from his good creation, those who are hell-bent, if you will, on committing these acts of violence and oppression and justice. Okay? There's the first image. We spent more time on that, I promise you, than we will in these other two. The second one is the one of exclusion, banishment, if you will. And here's the thing. If you go to that last, let me read the verse for you where it says, this is verse 9, where it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. All right, so exclusion, here's the thing, not just from his creation, but exclusion also from his presence, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his might. And so here's, you know, consider this, right? We've talked about this many times, but remember this. Like if you go to that closing scene in the Bible, Revelation 21, 22, where the earth and creation is being remade, there's also this scene, this drama that's taking place where the city, the heavenly city is coming down out of heaven to this restored earth, this restored creation. And as it touches down, it lands there, there's this voice, this loud voice that bellows from the throne. Behold, the dwelling place of God now is with man. The dwelling place of God now is with his people. This is how the whole Bible closes. Creation restored, city of heaven coming down, be with this creation restored, and this voice that says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with his people. It looks sort of similar in some ways, though very differently in other ways, but it looks sort of similar to the opening pages of the Bible. You go to the opening pages of the Bible, and God had created this beautiful garden sanctuary where his people to live, where he also dwelt with them. And he walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the day. And you know, as we've talked about, anytime you have a story where the bookends, the beginning and the end, look sort of similar in their themes or what they're talking about, that's probably a pretty good indication that everything in between is somehow related to all that. That everything in between is somehow connected to this whole idea of God making his home with his people, or God making our home his home. Or simply God being near to his people. Right? That's the whole point of the tabernacle when the Israelites are venturing through the wilderness en route to the promised land. Or it's the whole point of the temple when the Israelites make it into the promised land. Or it's the whole point of, you know, the royal chariot in the book of Ezekiel that comes to escort the glory of God away from the temple to the banks of the Kibar River in Babylon, because that's where some of God's people are suffering exile and he wants to be near to them. Or it's the point of the whole incarnation, Jesus, God coming and taking on human flesh so they might be with his people and suffer alongside them. It's the point of the Holy Spirit and Jesus saying to him, I'm going to give you my spirit and lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Right, cover to cover. The Bible is this unfolding story of God's relentless drive and desire to be near to his people, to make their home his home and to dwell with them. But all throughout the Bible, you also have individuals who are, again, the phrase that keeps coming to mind, ironically, hell-bent on going, running as far away from God's presence as possible. They don't want to be anywhere near God. They're running away from God. The presence of God, you know, is going to crimp their style or something. Or relationship with God is going to impose upon their time and their resources and their energy, as relationships often do. You know, they want to kick off the shackles. They want to kick off the old ball and chain. And they want to be as free and clear of the presence of God as they possibly can. And so you know, C.S. Lewis, he probably says it best in his book, The Great Divorce, which I highly recommend to anybody. One of my favorite books, very short. But in The Great Divorce, it basically says, in the end, there will be two types of people. Those who have said to the living God, thy will be done. And those to whom God has said, thy will be done. Those who have sought after God, sought after relationship with him, sought after the nearness of him, sought after to entrust their lives to him, and those who have ran as far away from him as humanly possible, and God says to them, your will be done. You know, in that sense, judgment is just this eternal extension of the drives and the desires of the sinful heart throughout life to be separated from the presence of the living God. And if by chance you are one who has been spending your whole life just running away from God, doing everything you can to avoid his presence and relationship with him and the old ball and chain, all that sort of stuff, you might hear that and say, I can live with that. I can live with eternity not having to deal with the presence of God and relationship with him and all that stuff. But I would just say to you, you need to understand the way Scripture also talks about this is that a day is coming when every eye will see the glory of King Jesus. He will be revealed in all of his glory, and every eye will see it. And in that moment, when you see the glory of the revealed Christ, you'll have the stark realization everything else that you have lived your life violent, passionately running after, everything that you have and change yourself to because you've convinced, well, this is where I'm going to find life and meaning and happiness and satisfaction. Everything that you've entrusted your life to for security and protection and whatnot, in the face of the glory of the risen Christ, all those things will be exposed as frauds. According to Scripture, all those things will be exposed as, at best, cheap knockoffs, at worst, destructive waste of time. Wastes of time, which were ultimately endeavors in self-destruction. Which, segue, it's our last image of the text. This idea that they will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. There are some who read that word and think, okay, destruction, that means, you know, just destructed, done, whatever. Imploded, annihilated. There are some very conservative evangelical scholars that read that word that way. I tend to take the more traditional view that says, no, when we're talking about eternal destruction here, we're talking about an eternal condition of existence. That destruction is not the absence of existence, but it is a condition of the living in a way. Very similar to how the Bible talks about death. Death is not non-being or not non-existence. It is a condition of being. Think Ephesians chapter 2. Go read that on your own. But right, so I have this view that the traditional view that eternity in God's judgment is one of eternal destruction. Or to keep with our theme here, one of eternal self-destruction. In the sense that this, that not only is the, you know, the theme throughout the Scriptures of God longing, this drive to make his presence with his people and to be near to his people. But there's also this very rich theme that that's what we were made for. That we are creatures by design, that operate by design. And part of our operation, part of our design is that we were made to be near to our life giver. That God didn't just create us, breathe life into us and send us on our way, but he desires and he made us to forever be deriving life from a nearness with him. We were made to have a relationship with him. We were made to entrust ourselves to him. We were made to look to him to be the judge of what is right and wrong for our lives. Which, of course, you know, the temptation from the very beginning was to take the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, to not trust God with those things, but to want to seize what is right and wrong for me, for myself. Or in other words, you know, ever since the emergence of sin into God's creation, and ever since the emergence, according to the Bible, of sin into the human hearts, we are plagued now with this sickness where we, as creatures designed according to purpose, we no longer want to be creatures. We no longer want to be creatures designed according to purpose. We want to be the designer. We want to have the freedom and the authority of the Creator and to set all those things for ourselves and decide for ourselves where life is to be found and what is good and what is right for us. And we set out on our own life and our own way of doing that. And it's just dumb. If the Bible's right that we are creatures and He's the Creator, it's a sickness. It leads us to do dumb things. I think the illustration I often use, probably heard me use it multiple times, right, in my car. If I take my car down the road and I drive past Mano's gas station down here, and I see, doggone it, gas is $3.35 a gallon. But I know that Gatorade is on sale at the Lidl down the road. And I say, well, if I pump 10 gallons of Gatorade instead into my car, I might have an extra $5 or $10 in my pocket, which happens to be exactly what I would need to buy a cheesesteak over at the deli right across the street. So that seems better to me. And I can go and do that. And I can buy the Gatorade, 10 gallons of Gatorade, put that in the car instead. And sure enough, I might have an extra $5 or $10 in my pocket, but I've utterly destroyed my car. I think. I don't know anything about mechanics, but I think I have. It's that same sort of idea. We are creatures. Dare I say we're machines? I don't know if you want to use that technical language. We're creatures designed to operate according to purpose. And it's a sickness. It's a parasitic sickness that would lead us away from our Creator to become, well, yeah, we know what's good and right and best for our life and where we find life, and I'm going to put this in. It's self-destruction. In other words, according to the Bible. And so if the day ever comes where we hear those horrific words from the Creator, thy will be done, that is a sentence into eternal self-destruction. You need to understand this morning that if you're running as far away from God as you possibly can, you're still breathing. You are living under an umbrella of God's patience, whether you realize it or not. You're living under an umbrella of God's mercy towards you, and His compassion, and His steadfast love, His hesed. Well, maybe not hesed. I don't want to use that word. Sorry, Ray. Talk about that later. But there's God's steadfast love to you in a way. Judgment is the absence of the glory of God. It's the absence of the glory of the presence of Christ. And it's the absence of that love. Right? The Bible paints this chilling scene where the day is going to come where you're going to see God in all His glory, all of His love. And then He's going to say to you, thy will be done. Everything you have searched for in your life, go enjoy it for eternity. And it'll be an eternity of utter self-destruction away from the presence of Christ and the glory of His might. I'm sorry, we're already at 11:10. Is that clock right? I'm sorry. Well, deal with it. But I want to come back to, do you understand how that is such a horrible thing? That God would say, thy will be done, and He would cast you away from His presence. That is such a horrible thing precisely because He is a God of such rich, life-giving love. Right? The whole reason that eternity away from God is hellish is because God is one of life-giving love. I think it was Tim Mackey. He's one of those Bible Project guys. Before he was part of the Bible Project, he was giving a sermon at his church out in Washington. And I think it was really helpful when he said, you know, hell is this condition. It's a necessary condition of people who were made to receive and to enjoy the love of God and yet have chosen to be as far away from it as they possibly can. That, by very definition, is hell. But it's all predicated because God is one that we were made to be near to. And He's a God of love. Or in other words, God's eternal judgment would not be hellish if He wasn't a God of love. It's another way of saying it. If God wasn't loving, He was just a jerk all the time, it's not all that bad to be not so near to Him for all eternity. Or if I wasn't actually made to receive and to enjoy and to live off of the love and the life of God, if that was just a supplement, you know, I can take it or leave it in my gas tank or whatever, well, then, yeah, great, I add that in, that's nice, but if I choose not to, no big deal. It's not so hellish, if you will. But if I was made to live off of, to enjoy the love of Christ, to be separated from that is hellish. You know, or, and I would also just say this, if we were just made with without having any choice to choose God's love and to choose that relationship. If there was none, we were just automatons or robots and we were just, you know, compelled, forced, whatever, into this love. Well, then there would never be any judgment because nobody would ever choose not to do that. It's only the existence of hell in that sense as this condition of utter torment only is because, one, God is a God of such wild love. Two, in our choice, we have chosen to be as far away from it as possible. Does that make sense? Are you with me? So if by chance you're here, or you're watching, or you're considering this question from the outside, and you're saying, okay, I hear all that, maybe sounds logical, fine, whatever, but I still wrestle to trust that God is a God of love in light of either judgment or the amount of suffering that goes on in the world, all these things, right? These are other questions that we've engaged with. I would just real quickly point you to one other image throughout Scripture of God's judgment, and that's of a cup. Especially in the Old Testament, God's judgment is referred to as a cup full of his judgment that his enemies have to drink to the dregs. And if you go to the heart of the biblical story, you know, you see there this Jesus, God in the flesh, came to be with his people, suffer alongside of them. And in the dead of night, after he's just celebrated Passover with his disciples and they've gone to the garden together and his disciples are off sleeping somewhere and Jesus is left knowing he's only got a few moments left before he's betrayed and handed over into the people who are going to take his life the next day. He falls to his knees. He cries out to his Father, Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. And that phrase there is really helpful and it's really important because it clarifies everything that's going to happen the next day. Because you see that Jesus is on his knees on the ground. He's sweating drops of blood, not because he's afraid of the nails, or because he's afraid of the spear that's going to get thrust in his side or the crown of thorns that's going to get twisted into his scalp. He's on his knees, sweating drops of blood, pleading with the Father because he's terrified of the cup of judgment, of God's judgment that he's going to face. He's terrified knowing that in the next day he's going to face up with something he's never had to face up with, the utter absence of the presence of the Father and the presence of his love. He's going to cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? He's terrified knowing that he's going to suffer exclusion from God's good creation. He's going to be plunged out of the land of the living into the pits of death. And he's going to suffer destruction. And the question that you have to wrestle with, one, two questions. One, is that true? And question two, why in the world? Right? And you ask why in the world, the Bible gives a very clear answer to that, because this Jesus, this God in the flesh, has this fierce love, this unrelenting love for his people, for those who have entrusted their lives to him, who, by the way, are sinners with a rap sheet a mile long, you know, a stack of offenses as high as the ceiling or whatever. He's coming so that that stack of offenses, that rap sheet, will not be held against them in the end. He's taking that all of himself. He's taking the judgment, the cursing of that. He's taking the punishment of it so that those who turn and say, I need this love of Christ, they may be fully forgiven and restored in rich relationship with him. And so the fundamental question you ask is that true? And I think if you explore that in prayerful honesty, Spirit of God will show to you what he has shown to billions, you know, throughout history, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, all across the planet, that this love of God is something that will flip the world on its head. And it's something worth leaving behind all those cheap knockoffs that I've shackled my life to and I've gone running after to entrust myself to, and instead trust myself to the living one who loves me and died for me. It's a truth that, ironically, probably you have been influenced more than you know as a part of a Christianized society, which probably is at the root of why you seem so offended by the judgment of God. You need to wrestle with that one, but it's also a truth that you give your life to it and it will set you free to enjoy what you've always been made to enjoy and to begin to enjoy, to have life and to have it to the full, as Jesus says, beginning now. Through all eternity. And so my prayer would be that God would lead you into that. And my prayer would be that God would lead us faithfully, all of us, into that rich, wild, fierce love for his glory and for our well-being. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask.